Welcome to the Relational Discipleship Podcast. We are a network of churches committed to Jesus' model of disciple-making. Find out more about us at rdn.org.
Pastors, leaders, and fellow pilgrims, welcome to the Relational Discipleship Podcast. I'm Moose, director of the Relational Discipleship Network, and this week we're featuring a session from Exponential, where Brandon Gindin and Tommy Robertson, his executive pastor, are going to unpack some of the concepts and ideas around being intentional on how we make disciples. Now, I have to tell you, Brandon Gindin tells his story at the beginning of this session, and it's an emotional story. It's a story of a tragic accident and God's faithfulness in working through that. But as Brandon is telling the story, he actually loses track of telling us the 8 fine points of making disciples intentionally. And he follows back up at the end and he unpacks those, but we're going to be doing a future webinar solely based on the 8 principles that Brandon's going to talk about. But I didn't want you guys to miss the story of God's faithfulness in the middle of tragedy, the story about how, having made disciples, the church went on even when its senior leader at the moment of planting was out of pocket, being there in the hospital with his daughters. Man, this session is going to encourage your heart. It's going to shine through the faithfulness of God, and I hope you guys connect with Brandon and with Tommy as executive pastor as they unpack their journey.
October 28th, 2016, my wife and I were driving together to watch our 2 daughters play in a softball tournament. Our girls at the time were 16 and 14. My 16-year-old was driving. My 14-year-old was in the passenger seat. At the time, my 14-year-old was one of the top 5 catchers recruited in the country as a freshman in high school. They were headed to a tournament where most of the SEC schools would be there, and the school she really wanted to go to, Baylor, was going to be there as recruiting her. And as they left and headed to the tournament, my wife and I were following them about an hour behind, and my wife got a phone call. And I'll never forget it because I could hear through the phone, I could hear sirens. And my wife had a confused look on her face, and she was asking questions of what and where and what happened and what. And she hangs up the phone and she says, "We need to go to Memorial Hermann in North Houston to the hospital. The girls were in a car accident." And I go, "Well, are they okay? I mean, what do you mean?" And she's like, "I don't know. It was a police officer. Said we need to go straight to the emergency room." But the way the police officer described it, though, it sounded more like a fender bender than anything, and told, you know, everything's going to be okay and we need to go. And so we arrive at the hospital, and I walk through the doors of the emergency room, and I'll never forget looking at 12 to 20 police officers all looking back at me. And I thought, oh my goodness, they killed somebody. And a woman came through the police officers, and she took my hand and she said, "Are you Emma's dad?" I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "You need to come with me." And so my wife and I went with her, and we followed her back, and we turned around the corner of the hallway, and up on the wall it said the family room. And I thought, oh my God, my daughters are dead. And I remember opening the door, and I could hear my oldest daughter screaming, "Where's my sissy? Where's my sissy? Where's my sissy?" And they sat us down, and a doctor comes in. And he goes, "Now, which one's Emma, and who's the other kid?" And he had the demeanor of, well, I don't know, I guess an emergency room doctor. And he said, "Who's who?" I said, "Well, our oldest is Emma, and the other girl is her sister, Olivia." And he goes, "Okay." He goes, "Dad, you need to understand." He goes, "Olivia has 16 skull fractures. She has bleeding on the brain. She has oxygen on the brain." And he said, "I would give her a 3% chance at best." I can still hear my daughter screaming, "Where's my sissy?" So Amber and I went out of the family room, and we went to our oldest daughter, and she was covered in head to toe. Blood still had glass all over her. Her right ear was hanging off the side of her head. needed to be reattached. And I wanted to know where my other daughter was. So they took my wife over to her, and I stayed with Emma and trying to get her calmed down. And then I went and found my wife and found my other daughter, and she was in a coma. And they rushed her out, and they put her on a helicopter, and they flew her to downtown Houston to the pediatric trauma center. And I thought I probably had said goodbye to my daughter. See, when something like this happens in life, as a pastor of a church, you're used to being there for people and walking with them. And my wife and I have been through some hard things at this time, but nothing like this. See, this occurred 2 weeks before we launched our church. We'd been meeting for a year in a living room in my house, and I'd been discipling people. See, I'd spent my first 14 years in ministry at Real Life Ministries in Post Falls with Jim Putman, and I was a small groups pastor and was able to be a part of a miracle and watch God raise up, if you don't know that story, the incredible things that happened in Real Life, and I was able to be able to serve in the role of being the small groups pastor and watch us go from 7 small groups to 650 small groups and watch Real Life become one of the fastest growing churches in the history of the United States. And I had no idea, really, because it was my first real church experience of being a part of that. And God had called my wife and I out to go to Houston, Texas, and to plant a church. And I remember leaving and people saying to me, well, what happened at Real Life in Post Falls, that was a miracle. That doesn't happen. That's not normal. And that drove me crazy, because what do you mean it's not normal? It happened in the book of Acts. And is Jesus' methodology true? And is his message true? And we were called to go make disciples. And I arrive in Houston, and we start discipling people in our home. And then we get to this place. We got 40, 45, 50 adults, and we're starting to branch groups, and the car accident happens. And I remember sitting in the emergency room thinking, well, that's the end of the church. How in the world am I going to do my daughter's funeral? And how can I move my family back to Idaho, and what's this going to look like? Well, Olivia would spend 21 days in a coma. And then they would send her to a neuro rehabilitation center. And they started to wake her up. She was still alive. And I remember the doctors telling me, now you need to understand, Dad, if she wakes up, most likely she's going to be blind because of where the bleeding was on her brain. And her head was smashed so hard that she really probably doesn't have the ability to hear. She's going to be blind and deaf. Well, after 21 days, they started to wake her up, and she was waking up and she could see. And then we discovered she could hear. But this amazing athlete was now in a position where she was going to have to relearn everything again. As she woke up, her and I would sit on the edge of her bed, and we spent hours on how to tie her shoes. We spent hours on flipping cards. We spent hours on writing. We spent hours on over and over learning and relearning. It took her days. She was in the hospital rehab for 87 days, relearning everything over again. And multiple times, she would look at me and she'd say, Dad, I'm 14 years old and I feel like a baby. But see, she made a commitment when she was in the hospital bed one day. She said, Dad, one day I'm going to play softball again. And I could care less about softball. But see, during that time when that was going on, I couldn't be there for the church. I mean, I was there as much as I could show up and be there. But when the car wreck happened, there were 75 people in our church. The day that Olivia ran out of that rehabilitation hospital, we were 130. Our church grew. Not just by new conversions or by transfer growth, it was growing because our people were making disciples that were making disciples. Jesus' methodology was working. even when the personality, the pastor, isn't there. See, Jesus's methodology isn't dependent on us as pastors. It's far beyond that. And when we were in the rehabilitation hospital, I learned something that I never in my life thought that I would one day be standing in a group, in front of a group of church leaders, teaching this to you. But it changed my life. There's a principle when a traumatic brain injury occurs that someone goes through that's called the four stages of competency. Olivia, when she was in her state of rehabilitation, her brain was going back through what is called the four stages of competency. And I'm going to teach you what they are, and then we're going to make some analogies in the church. The first is unconscious, incapable. Here's what that means. It means that you're unaware of it and you have no idea how to do it. So Olivia was completely unaware of how. She literally did not remember or know how to throw a softball. She was unaware. She didn't know how. As time went on, she became conscious, incapable. She was aware of it. She remembered that she once was a great softball player, and she remembered that she could throw this thing. And so for the first time, she threw it. It was ugly. But we kept throwing. When she came home, we kept playing catch. And we kept throwing because the doctors taught us is to move something from conscious incapable to conscious capable and eventually unconscious capable, which means you can do it without thinking about it. It takes over 10,000 repetitions. So you don't think about it as an infant, as a baby, and a child. When they learn to walk, they're repping it all the time nonstop. To watch your 14-year-old relearn to tie her shoes is a different story. So here's what I want to propose to you as church leaders. The one thing, the thing that all of us should be the greatest at, the Great Commission, the thing that King Jesus told his church, now go out in the world and be this, is a disciple that can make a disciple. And I would contend that in the church today, we're unconscious, incapable. At best, conscious, incapable. We're aware of it. We know it needs to be done, but very few could actually claim and say, I know how to make a disciple the way Jesus made a disciple. Imagine if the church shifted, that became so committed to practicing this art of making disciples the way King Jesus made disciples. If we were committed to it and put the repetitions in and were willing to do it, how great the church would be. I think we would look something like the first century church. To be great disciple makers. I would challenge you to stop for a moment and to take the hat, the badge off. This is what I'm a senior pastor, I'm an elder, I'm the women's director, I'm a kids pastor. Take that off and to stop and to think and ask yourself this question: am I an unconscious, capable, committed disciple maker for Jesus? Because that's what it's going to take to lead the church forward. That's what it's always taken for the church to be healthy. And when we go into this place, and we look into the church in the first century, we come to conferences like this, and I see all the stuff. And there's great stuff all around us. But Paul gave us something in 1 Thessalonians that I want us all to really think about. The church at Thessalonica was facing some of the most horrific persecution. They were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. They faced all these trials and become so difficult. And Paul says to them, he commends them. He says, you've become the model church. He says, you're changing your whole area of the world. And then he says, why? He says, because you have imitated us as we have imitated Christ. Church, we need to focus less on innovation and more on imitation. We need to focus on what King Jesus modeled. Do we believe that he's the greatest disciple maker to ever walk the face of the earth? Do you believe that? Then we don't have to look any further than how Jesus made disciples. We're not building rockets.
We don't need to overcomplicate this. To dedicate ourselves to becoming the greatest disciple maker that we could possibly be. And I promise you, if you commit to doing that, your ministries, your homes, your marriages, your families, they all begin to change. But here's what's even more important than that. I think we make King Jesus proud. See, Olivia had to rep and rep and rep. I remember one day standing outside, she finally got where she could walk a bit on her own, and we were standing outside and the therapist looked at her and said, okay, Olivia, we're gonna walk backwards. And I remember the first steps she took. It was ugly. And I had to walk beside her, and it was one step at a time. And then years later, she's playing in a tournament in Houston. And I watch her take off running and turn around and run backwards and catch a fly ball like nothing. And I'm bawling. Like I'm like ugly snot crying dad over there. And the dads are looking like, what in the world is wrong with it? No, you don't understand. I watched my daughter become unconscious capable. For us as the church to become unconscious capable. John chapter 17, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father. He says, Dad, in verse 4, he says, I completed the work that you sent me to do. I finished the work. You look at your translation, I finished, I completed it. This is before going to the cross. How can Jesus say, hey, Dad, I did what you sent me to do before going to the cross? Now, I don't want to take away from the cross. The cross institutes the new covenant. Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. But what in the world was he talking about when he opens his prayer to the Father? Dad, I did what you sent me to do. He made those 12 knuckleheads into fishers and men. And the disciples. Disciples that could make disciples. See, he prepared them so that he could send the Holy Spirit so his church could go and take over the world. That's how important the process was to him. That we don't have to create something new. That we can walk in something very old. And do this together. And it's here. It's at the core of who we are and what I've seen in this network and the churches that are taking it and doing it and living this out is at the core of what we're trying to do. Is to get the church to stop chasing everything and looking for the next shiny object and to come back to and say, no, you know, Jesus probably knows what he's doing. Let's do it that way. Let's just walk it out. And for those that are just learning and beginning, then we put people alongside each other and go, well, let's do this together. We'll figure it out. I got to watch our church go from 130 to 300 to 500 and on. And now after 7 years, over 2,000, we planted a church during COVID. Who planted a church during COVID? Not because I'm some great leader or I have some great staff. Because Jesus' methodology just doesn't work in Post Falls, Idaho. Jesus' methodology doesn't just work about some story we hear from this amazing things in China or the Philippines. No, it works wherever we go because it's the Word of God. It's Jesus' message and method put together. We just have to be obedient to live it out. To be a disciple that can make a disciple. And be great at it. Well, Olivia inspires me to this day and kept working and working and working at it. And we got to watch her sign a Division I scholarship to play softball. And one of my major proud moments is a couple of years ago, I got to take a picture of her. I didn't get to be there. But I had to take a picture of her catching on ESPN against Georgia. And I remember the day she was still in the ICU and Bob Reed came to
see me. One of my friends in the RDN, my phone would ring and text and guys calling me from this network. Jim Putman called me 20 times a day, and I'm not exaggerating. And I remember seeing Bob, and I think we're in the parking lot of a restaurant, weren't we, Bob? And he literally like caught me. I just bawled and cried. And I remember sitting out in the hallway of the ICU and Tommy sitting next to me and saying, man, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you the whole way. So you can't program that. You can't come up with some shiny new object that creates that. What that is at the heart of us living out Jesus' methodology. Loving God, loving each other. And if our story can do anything, this is my hope, is that you'll leave here today and go, I want to be part of a group of people that are committed to that methodology. I want to do this together with a tribe. I don't know how, but I'm going to learn. Because I promise you, it'll change your life. It'll change the ministry that you walk in. And we make Jesus proud. Amen.
My name is Tommy Robertson, and I'm executive pastor with Brandon, and we've actually been in a relationship for a decade now. I just added that up, and it seems unbelievable. He tells that story of Olivia, and I immediately... I walked through that, and it's so exciting to see where she's at today, and it just brings tears to my eyes because I've watched what God did in her life, and it was a miracle. But my story, I grew up as a pastor's kid in a Southern Baptist church, and church to me, I loved it. I understood it for what it was, which was the building and the list of rules of what to do and what not to do. And I absolutely hated being a pastor's kid, like some of you who might be in the room. I have hated being a pastor's kid. And just the expectations that were on me as a kid growing up, it just made it completely impossible to live any kind of standard that I felt like that I could do. So I was always feeling like I was a failure in just being me. And it wasn't what I chose. That's what the family God put me in, the dad that God gave me. And my understanding of church and discipleship in church was this Sunday night thing that we went to. And sometimes my dad preached another sermon. And sometimes we did a class on something. And it really didn't have a lot of application to it. It was really knowledge-based. And I learned a lot about what the Bible said, but really didn't have much of the ways to apply it. It was just what I knew. And so that's what I lived out. And I moved on into life, into a pursuit of medicine, that I was going to go be an orthopedic surgeon and help athletes get on the field faster. That's how I wanted to help people. And God got a hold of me during college and felt like he was calling me into ministry, and I was ticked. I didn't want anything to do with that. I didn't want to bring a whole other generation of kids to be pastors' kids. That was horrible. Why would I want to reproduce that? But I knew that I knew that God had called me into ministry. And so my first years of ministry, you know, in Southern Baptist world, you start off as the student pastor just because that's what you do, I guess. I don't know. I don't really believe that that's where you have to start, but that's where I started. And I began to minister to students and reproduce what I knew, right? Knowledge base, checkbox stuff, list of rules, and that's the type of ministry that I was running for a whole decade. And the reality of it was I was a pastor, and at best, I was conscious and incapable of being and making a disciple. I would say for myself, I was probably just even a convert. I wasn't a disciple myself. I would define a disciple as someone who's following Christ, being changed by Christ, and on mission with Christ. Could I honestly look at myself, my first years of ministry, and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus? And I've had to do business with that over the years of going, man, it's possible for us to have pastors and be pastors that lead churches of people, and we're not even following Jesus ourselves. But gratefully, about 10 years ago, I ended up on a staff at a church with Brandon, and we began to walk out and live life together. And through 3 years of doing life together with that staff, we ended up going out and being a part of planning a church together, Real Life Ministries in Tomball. And relationship was new to me from a discipling perspective. I'm a people person primarily. I love people. It fuels me. I love hanging out. But there was no intentionality to my hanging out. I just liked hanging out. I noticed really quickly that Brandon was intentional, like, every time we hung out. Like, he always had some question he was going to ask me. He always wanted to bring me along. We did so many times out on the porch listening to Jukebox. I don't know if you guys like music, but we listen to music and we talk about everything from life and family to the Lord to Scripture. We've been on hunting trips. He taught me how to bow hunt. I got my first elk. That was awesome. He taught me how to fly fish. All these things that don't seem a lot like Jesus following, but are absolutely Jesus following, because, you know, Jesus got all these guys in a boat to go fishing together. Brandon did that with me. It just doesn't look the same. It looks like our kind of fishing. So he taught me fly fishing. He taught me hunting, but he also taught me some stuff from God's word that I didn't know about how Jesus discipled, how he spent intentional time with his disciples. And through this time of understanding and learning and growing, what I noticed was I was going from, like I said, I told you I was probably at best conscious, incapable. Like, I knew Matthew 28, go make disciples. Like, I knew that verse, and I was incapable of doing it. And I was moving into this place where I was like, okay, I'm conscious, capable. It's going to take me, I mean, just like Olivia, it was tough, those first repetitions. And I completely jacked them up more times than I can count when I first started to try to replicate what was modeled for me in my relationship with Brandon. But I began to be conscious and capable. I still, you know, came from check boxes, right? So I'm trying to write down all the steps that Brandon did with me. And it didn't really operate the same way, but it's what I knew. And so I'm like, okay, I got to go sit down and spend some extra time with that person because I want to invest in them and their relationship. I want to earn the right in their life to speak into their life and speak truth from God's word to them. Yeah, during this time, the biggest thing that I noticed was I was living off of my father's faith for so many years. But my faith became my own faith. I started being a disciple myself, a disciple of Jesus, who God was changing me. He was changing me. And I'm telling you, I'm already a pastor. I still have to be changed by Christ, even as a pastor. I want to look more and more and more like him every day. I want to put myself in relationship with people that push me towards that kind of relationship with the Lord. And that's where Brandon and I had gotten to. Jesus was absolutely intentional with his disciples. From meals that they had, to conversations that they had, questions that he asked, parables that he told, trips that they took together, fishing together, in the middle of a storm together, he always was intentional. So, like I said, I started reproducing this model that was being modeled out for me because I thought it was incredible. I saw God changing my life and he was working on me. And I ended up going, okay, I gotta go be a disciple maker. Step one, identify who to do that with. We had planted this church, and there was a guy who came walking in one day. We happened to be alumni from the same college, and our college is a small D3 college out of Marshall, Texas, and not very many people come from that neck of the woods, and so it was kind of a joint venture here where we began a relationship off of that. but through time, found out he was a Houston police officer that was retired. And he decided that he was going to move out to Tomball, which was country from Houston. And he was going to buy himself a piece of property and put a gate up, and nobody was going to come in for the rest of time. That was his style of life. That's how he was going to retire. Little did he know that from a relationship that that wasn't going to be where he stayed. So me and Collins began a relationship. We had fun hanging out, and I began really pushing in on that and discipling Collins through some years here. Over time, Collins began to pursue being a small group leader himself. And he then pursued being a pastor. He was on our staff for a little while, and now because of God's guidance and direction, he has started Real Life Alabama in Huntsville, Alabama. And to see God work in his life was incredible, but all it took was me reproducing what was modeled for me. And now, it's beyond us. There are guys being discipled that I don't even know their name, but it came from an obedience to be not just a disciple of Jesus, but also a disciple maker for Jesus. So I have a guy in my group, his name's Rusty, and Rusty and his wife Jen started in our church in a group called Reengage. It's kind of a marriage recovery group, and they were struggling. They weren't Christ followers, they were non-Christians, and they hadn't really been in church, and we began to invite them to our small group, and over time we saw their marriage really restore, and Jennifer and him decided to follow Jesus and were baptized. And they finally showed up for group because they were going to prioritize it. They were on fire. And I've been walking with Rusty for a little while now. And Rusty's a little rough around the edges. But, man, he loves the Lord. And the other day, I was probably sitting at home. But Rusty calls me. He goes, "Did you know another guy from our group relapsed in drugs?" I said, "I'd heard that." He goes, "I've already called him 3 times, and I've already showed up at his house, and I'm making sure he's okay. I just wanted to let you know that I'm doing that." I didn't ask Rusty to go sit at somebody's house. I didn't ask Rusty to call him. Through proximity and time and building a relationship, Rusty has understood the need to shepherd people. He has understood the need to be intentional. He understands the need to stand firm and hold on to somebody. And even though Jeff relapsed, he wasn't going to get away. And Jeff and his wife were at church this past Sunday, still sitting in there, because they're not going to get away. It's a part of being in a relationship. We all sin and fall short. That doesn't mean we get rooted out the door. That means we pick each other up and we lock in and we say, "We're going to do this together. We're going to grow spiritually together." There's hope, and I hope that you see a little bit of that evidenced in my story. There's hope that you can be a pastor and start back at unconscious, incapable of being a disciple and a disciple maker, and make your way through this to a place where you are unconscious or capable of being a disciple maker. Rusty was proof that some repetitive action in small group that we're living out is rubbing off on him. And I was not even thinking about it. But we do shepherd our small group. We do call each other. And he started doing it with other people in the group himself. It's possible to go from unconscious, incapable to unconscious, capable. And you can start today. This is why we have our network. This is why we have the group of people around us. This is why the RDN is so powerful for me personally. The journey that we're on together, all around our country, all around our world, all living out this same idea. We all want to be unconscious, incapable disciple makers. And when you put yourself around other people that desire that same thing, you're more and more likely to become it.
Principles.
Yes, especially when I know all the note takers in here, you're like totally freaking out. Like, I can't even think until I have the list. I get it. So the principle of being unconscious capable, that whole concept is really, that is the lifestyle. That's who you become. And over the years of walking this out and living it, when I had the opportunity to write the book Intentional, I didn't necessarily want to write another book because I knew I was going to have to really pour my life into that and be transparent about successes and failures of this whole process. But we did. We really have identified and looked at the life of Christ and what I would call those eight principles that we see. And each of the speakers so far, even starting yesterday, has really highlighted these, and you'll see them in the life of Christ. The first and the I think is the primary that you have to understand and master is listen with the intent to understand. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Jesus asks 308 questions in the Gospels. He has asked 183. He directly answers, I believe, 4. Jesus demonstrates a tremendous intentionality behind listening. Listen with the intent to understand is critical for you to learn and grow and be a great listener. Also, developing potential in people, spending time doing that to invest in them, develop the potential. So you need to see it, you need to look for it. Taking someone with you, that's one of the things that I've tried to do with Tommy all along the way, is to take him with me everywhere that I go. The guys that I'm discipling today, I take him with me where I go. Almost every trip I go on, I take people, and we spend time talking about life and be intentional in those conversations. Another one for me in there is, and I don't even know if I'm doing them in the right order, don't care, is to stand firm. This is a part that we have to as leaders, and if I was to ever write another book, it's going to be on this topic about the grit that you need to walk this out. It's not easy. And you're willing to stand firm in that. My mind's going blank. I don't have the list in front of me. I wrote the book and don't remember. The concept, though, for us in this, here, hand me my list so I don't screw it up. Be interruptible. This was something Jared did a great job this morning talking about, is are you willing to be interrupted? Is your schedule so full, you have so much going on, that if somebody came to you and said, hey, I need help, the issue Tommy just talked about, he took a phone call from a guy in a small group, are you willing to be interrupted? And I think that's something as leaders that we don't see how much Jesus was interruptible. Follow the life of Christ and look at how many different interruptions happened along the way. He set his life up and modeled that principle. Another part I think that we underestimate is in discipling, if we're not seeking the Spirit and the Spirit's guidance, you're going to be doing this in your own flesh. And there is no program that exists out in the world that substitutes the work of the Holy Spirit. And so thinking about that, looking at it, evaluating in your own life, am I seeking the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, it is good that I leave you so that the Spirit would come. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say that? How is it good that you're gone? But he understood and knew the importance of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in our lives. And I think, is this eight? Release them, is it release them? It's what? Six? I'm sorry. All right. I got it. All right. You got to release them. You've got to release people to go. I could not just micromanage Tommy. I have to let him go and go make disciples. Again, this is not built on a personality. You know, I think one of the key individuals that this whole network was built on is Jim Putman. Guess what? Jim's not here. There's people all over from the network that are doing and living this out. And that's a principle within of what we believe. And then finally, and this is the hardest one, is speaking truth. We have to be able to develop the relationships to be able to speak truth into people's lives. Speak the truth of the gospel. Tommy talked about what I did for him, but I want you to know what Tommy has been able to do for me. I can't tell you how many countless times he looked me in the eyes and had to speak truth into my life. That we have those kind of relationships. There's people in the RDN network that have looked at me and spoke truth into my life. And I have the relationship with them, I can speak truth into their lives. And so in those principles, when we walk them out, we look at the life of Christ, again, and this is my hesitation, it's why I'm a little bit anti, if you couldn't tell or not, I'm giving the lists. Because then we make it all about the list. And it has to be a lifestyle that we live. Now the list is fine. And we can look at it and go, am I doing these things? And that's good. But it's never about the list. It's about the lifestyle that we live and walking that out. Amen?
Yep.
All right.
Thank you, Brandon. Man, I wish you could do quality time without quantity time, but you can't. That's a myth. And the don't do anything alone thing, I had a young man 6 months ago ask me to take him on to disciple him. And we had a conversation, and I said, what do you think that means? And I wanted to hear what he had to say. And I said, okay, here's what it means to me. And I said, you have to match my investment. I can't want it for you. And I will pour into you and I will give, but I can't give you the commitment. You have to match my investment. But now what that looks like is I know that I've got to take some stuff to the dump and then run over here and do this errand and go downtown. And I call him up and I say, hey, you got time? Come on over to the house. And he jumps in the car with me and he runs to the dump with me and we visit and talk and unload the car and go run over to Home Depot and grab this. And like, he's on my route with me. And we're talking about life in that context. So when you're a preacher, when you stand on a stage, it's needed. It's Jesus did this and he called us to this. I am not devaluing preaching. But what you're doing is what I call propositional truth. You are proposing to the people in the room that what you're saying is true and important. And it is. But how many of the people are in that spot in their life when you're talking to them? 20%? Are 20% of the people in that moment in their life that they need that information? When you're discipling someone, you get to hand them intersectional truth. It is at the intersection of what they need in that moment. It is the salve of the word. It is the challenge of the truth. It is the truth of God's word for them in that exact moment. And that's where we see the biggest growth. Do I have any Pentecostals in the room? Okay, so my Pentecostal, the blessings in the room, the disciples in the room. So 85% of the staff at Real Life in Idaho is in-house grown. Plumbers, electricians, guys that we're helping out in small groups, grown up in that. And the church plants that have gone out from that. I'm not opposed to Bible college and formal education, but it's a and, it's not a replacement. You can raise up, the disciples are in the house. They're around you. They're next to you. Now, here's where it gets, you're gonna have to be genuine. How many helpers, how many people that like to help, that are called to help, raise your hand. You guys are helpers. How many of you, those same people, want to be helped? Okay, probably 1/10 of the hands went back up. Are you willing to be in need? Because to be honest with you, I'm not interested in a relationship where you have the predominant position of authority because you've just given everything to me and I've never been able to give anything back to you. That creates such an inequity that we don't have a relationship, we have hierarchy. And so are you willing to let people help you? Are you willing to be vulnerable with them? Are you willing to read them into the depth of your life? Because if not, you're just kind of repeating the hierarchy thing. You know what I mean? Now you're just doing it at an individual level. And that's not what we're talking about. you got to be vulnerable with them. You got to open it. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. And man, he was bummed when they didn't rally. Right? But you guys can't even like pray with me? This is my deepest, darkest moment. But he read him into it. He told him, I need y'all. I need you to pray and be here with me. And then one more thought. I'm going to have Mark come up. I don't know how the Son of God walks in a way where all of his guys feel free to challenge him all the time. They are challenging him all the time. They got questions for him. They're like, why'd you do that? You shouldn't have done that. They're telling him what to do. Like, right? That's this dialogue that he has with them. So whatever relationship he created with those guys, they weren't afraid to ask him. They weren't even afraid to challenge him. And he had to put a few guys in their place, but then it restored them. And so the leadership model I grew up with was like, I'm the authority on high, I went up on the mountain, I'm coming down, like, I didn't do this, this is what I saw. And I'm gonna come down and tell y'all what to do. And that was the model that I grew up under and that I later rejected. Jesus' model is down, it's low, it's challengeable, it's approachable, it's known. And it's vulnerable. And if you all want to bypass that step, you're not going to make disciples. You want to stay safe, you're not going to make disciples. You have to be vulnerable. You have to be in the weeds with people and in their lives.
This has been a presentation from the Relational Discipleship Network. Visit rdn.org to find out about our upcoming experiential conferences or to join our network. That's rdn.org.